Well, good morning, one and all. I hope you're all cozy inside your home. Before we get into the scripture passages this week, I want you to humor me, by imagining yourself in a situation that I was in just a couple weeks ago, here in this very church, because scripture takes place in real life, right? So I'll paint the scene. It's 11:30 p.m. You're lying on a sleeping bag on the floor of the youth room, and around you are about 13 other sleeping bags. Inside of each one, a teenager is stuffed. That's right, folks. You are now a participant on our local mission trip. It's night 5, and you're fairly exhausted. Everyone is, because you've been waking up at 6:30 a.m. or so and running all around the state of Connecticut to learn about Native communities for almost a week now. Now, you've just finished a bedtime story, you've read a poem, the lights are off, and Allie, remember her? We love her, is walking around the room, standing over each teenager stuffed sleeping bag and saying, "I love you," individually to each. "I love you, Torrenshot. I love you, Caroline Graham. I love you," and so on. It's beautiful, except that as she says her "I loves yous," you're also kind of trying to hush any giggles or conversations that crop up because you have to wake up early the next morning. In the midst of this scene, out of the blue, Aiden King sits up in his sleeping bag and says, "I have a question," very earnestly. "Okay, sure, why not? Do you think it's better to love everyone equally or to love yourself just a little bit more?" Whoa. Now, I won't share the answer that I gave in that moment because it received universal boos from a room full of teenagers, which, if you know anything about my teenage experience, is kind of my worst fear. But I have thought about this interaction about every day since. And through prayer and recollection and conversations with others, it's sort of worked itself into a bigger theme that I think most of us encounter at one point or another. And for some reason, we encounter it particularly in youth, when we're first trying to wrestle with these abstract concepts, when we're first trying to put together our rubrics of the world. And that is the theme of the universal versus the particular, especially in love. Now, you see, Aiden King is a very wise teenager because he identified a thought that goes very deep in the theological world and that no one really has answers for. Here's the rabbit hole that he opened up in my mind and now in yours. Would you rather love everyone equally or yourself just a little bit more? If you love everyone equally, do you really love anyone? Or what does that love even mean, right? If your spouse or your soulmate, your best friend told you, "I love you, but then again, I love everyone," do they love the stranger at the supermarket as much as they love you? Do you want that kind of love? If everyone is special, no one is special, right? Phrased another way, the question becomes, if God loves everyone universally, how can he love me uniquely? If God is universal, does my particularity really matter? This can take us down many different rabbit holes, but what is universal is that these are questions that, if allowed to fester unchecked or unanswered, can interrupt faith and relationship with God. And like Aiden, I've found that with conversations with friends and strangers, these questions do generally appear around the age of 17, when we're first learning to wrestle with these principles. And I know they did for me. And unfortunately, because these questions are difficult to answer, and they don't necessarily have a clear answer, they're often quieted or pushed away. Grown-ups like me, like us as we're called, tell you not to ask questions about the nature of God, that doing so might be hearsay, might mean that you're doubtful. Maybe if you were raised in a church, you remember your first doubt, the first question you had that wasn't answered, and how that made you push back or pull away or lose faith or even rebel. Those memories often cut deep. And what I humbly submit to you all is that when we are encountered with these questions, we must not only entertain these questions of faith that arise, but that we must interrogate them, explore them, go down the rabbit hole they lead us down, because that is where faith and discovery lie. So So in that spirit, I want us to turn to today's selection of scripture passages because I think they're a bit difficult. And as we read them, I think you'll see that there is a dichotomy between the first two and the second two, between the universal and the particular. So on the side of the universal, we have our responsive reading, which begins Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. John 1:9. In these first two verses, of which there are many others I could have selected, we receive the image of a universal God, inherent in nature, the heavens, the sky, in light itself. Anyone who has access to these things, which is everyone, has access to God. In Psalm 19, God's knowledge, God's glory, his voice is revealed through creation so that all can see it. And in John 1, Jesus is likened to light which enlightens everyone and which darkness cannot overcome or obscure. To use the language that Aidan used, in these passages, we see a God who loves everyone equally. Now, it's important to note that this universalism is not just a differentiation between the Old and the New Testament, as Christians commonly think. These are two passages from the Old and the New Testament, which reflect this kind of theology. On the side of the particular, we have the next two verses. From Deuteronomy 14:2, we have, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It is you the Lord has chosen out of all the peoples on earth to be God's people, God's treasured possession." And then, from the New Testament, from John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In these second two verses, we receive the image of a very particular God. In the first, from Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Torah, Moses delivers a sermon to his people as they stand on the very edge of the promised land after wandering 40 years in the desert. He gives the Israelites the assurance that they are special. They are uniquely chosen by God, who chose to reveal himself only to them, the chosen people, for very particular reasons. Then, in John 14:6, we have this confession of Jesus that he is the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, that God chose to reveal himself through a particular man in a particular region in a particular time. Access to God, if based on this verse alone, and it is not representative of necessarily the theology of Jesus, but access to God, if you only read this, is limited to particular people who had access to a particular point of time and space. Now, even with that, in these passages, we see a particular God who loves you just a little bit more than everyone else. Both of these interpretations are within the Bible. Both are practiced by different faith communities. Both are within the Old and New Testament. So how do we reconcile these two dichotomous ways of thinking when they appear to contradict each other? Now, Reverend Paul Whitmore has stood up here and discussed hermeneutics before, which is the branch of knowledge that deals with how we interpret texts, and especially biblical texts, how we weigh different kinds of statements from different authors, how we order them in the Old and New Testament, the Pauline letters and the Gospels. This is way too big a discussion to get into now, and it would probably receive more yawns than my initial answer did from the mouths of teenagers. But besides, in my opinion, to try to come to a solid declaration on these kinds of statements is often folly. Because while I cannot answer Aidan's question, while I can't solve atonement theology or tell you the exact nature of God, I can certainly pose the question to all of you. I can encourage you to ponder this question and any other questions that you might have, and I can share a few images of how I personally have wrestled with this theme of the universal and the particular in my faith life. And maybe that's enough, because at the end of the day, we all have to make our own individual peace with these universal questions of the nature of God. So here are three ways which have helped me sort of envision the reconciliation between the universal and the particular. And the first of these is nature. And I encountered this theme, this image, when I was Aiden's age. In fact, I always say that teenagers shouldn't be allowed to read important books because they will base their entire personalities off of them on that point on. And this book is one of the reasons why I say that. I read Nature by Ralph Waldo Emerson at the time when these questions, is there a universal truth? How does it relate to me in particular? Were burning hot under my skin when I felt like I couldn't live if I didn't have the answers. And Emerson gave me not a watertight proof of the existence of truth, but a beautifully painted image of how to relate to truth in his first essay titled Nature, written in 1836. There is a second in 1844, which helps clarify as well. And here's what he said. Nature, by which he means all that is apart from the self, is emblematic of God. In other words, there is the soul, the personal and particular, and everything else. The trees, sky, art, your iPhone, your little brother, all of that is nature. And all that stuff that is categorized as nature exists not only in its own right as a physical substance, but also as a physical manifestation of a spiritual truth. Creation is God's language, or the method by which universal truths are explained to the world. Emerson asks us to look at the mountains, the sea, the smiles of loved ones, in order to see what God might be revealing there. Each one is like a letter, the whole of which spells out God's true design and plan. But not only do they reveal these things in their particular, they reveal things in their whole. He writes, every particular in nature, a leaf, a drop, a crystal, a moment of time is related to the whole and partakes of the perfection of the whole. Each particle is a microcosm and faithfully renders the likeness of the world. In other words, each particular reveals not only its own truth, but also points to the higher truth. And each one is necessary. In fact, it sounds a lot like St. Paul's passage of 1 Corinthians 12, which we read last week, which says, for just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are of one body, so it is with Christ. God's love is universal and all-encompassing. It's a big picture kind of love. But that does not stop it from being particular, from zooming in to each part of the unique diversity of its whole. And Emerson senses that each one of us already knows that innately, that humans are designed to tune into the great conversation that God is having with us through nature. He writes, humankind is conscious of a universal soul within or behind one's individual life, wherein, as in a firmament, the natures of justice, truth, love, and freedom arise and shine. He echoes the sentiment of Psalm 19 that the heavens, the universal firmament, declares the glory of God. This innate sense of the universal embedded in particularity is why 17-year-olds have questions. We just sometimes forget, or we're told they don't matter. And so as adults, static gets in the way. And speaking of static and of radio stations, that's the next image that has helped me to balance the universal and the particular. Pop music. Now it sounds silly, but hear me out. Popular music is by design meant to be as universal and broadly appreciated as possible. And to create those really simple harmonies, vast amounts of songwriters and producers distill very complicated gray areas and human situations into clear-cut, shallow, black and white, trite cliches and simple melodies that typically incorporate the exact three same chords. They're the definition of, well, sure, I love you, but I also love you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And that's literally part of the quintessential pop icon, Mariah Carey's 6-time platinum, All I Want for Christmas Is You. If everyone is special, then no one's special, right? And yet, I'm sure that each one of us has had our mind, our moment, our lives changed by a pop song. Because when you hear that one lyric or that one melody that really sweeps you off of your feet, stops you in your tracks, you swear that it was written just for you. The universal meets you on the plane of the particular, and your life is changed. It's not much of a secret that I really love Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift, 11-time Grammy Award winner, Diamond certified recording artist, arguably one of the biggest pop stars in the nation, in the history of the world, Taylor Swift. In fact, I love her so much that this sermon was initially just going to be about all the things that she's taught me. But what does it mean to love a pop star who doesn't know you exist? What does it mean to be changed by a song that was not written for you? Because even though sometimes it feels like it, often it feels like it, absolutely none of her lyrics was written with me in mind. Instead, her songs were carefully crafted in Hollywood studios to appeal to vast audiences of faceless people, to love everyone equally, not particularly, to perform well on a radio that broadcasts indiscriminately and is not just whispered in my ear before I fall asleep. The themes are not unique. They don't touch on the particularities of my life, but they ruminate on the cliche themes of love and heartbreak. Her songs, to be popular, aim to love at this universal scale rather than the particular scale. And yet, it would be a shame to let their universal appeal diminish their particular impact on my life. Because even though that her songs broadcast to all ears doesn't mean that there's an equal collision and impact that they have with each individual ear on in each song. Even if she's shaped others' moments, it doesn't mean she's ceased to shape my own. Though her songs may technically sound the same to all ears, they do something different when they interact with my particular heart, with my soul, my experiences, and my identity. And I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences with other popular artists or bands or songs. Maybe it's your song on the radio, or it's our song, even if it really was written for everyone. Even if it's someone else's song too, it still matters particularly to you. And so you should treasure it. Let it change you. Maybe write a sermon about it. And the final image that has aided me in balancing the universal and the particular in my life is light. And to me, it's not a coincidence that in our scripture passages, on both sides of the divide between the universal and the particular, we receive light as the central image. In Psalm 19, glory and wisdom are like the sun making its way across the course of the sky. Jesus' love is a light which darkness cannot overcome. And what science tells us about light, what we all know, is that white light is not just white, right? We know that if we shine light through a prism, all the colors of the rainbow come out on the other side. But it's not that the prism fundamentally changes the light. It's just that in refraction, the prism reveals what was already there. That the white universal light is in fact made up of individual, particular colors of different wavelengths. I imagine God as this one light, white light, a light which allows us to see, which lights up the dark, which is pure and universal and everywhere. And I imagine each one of us as prisms, reflecting and refracting this light according to our experiences, our identities, and our backgrounds, our souls. And so while my perception of God might be blue and someone else's might be red, while we might try and debate or disagree, while we might find different verses in the Bible that speak to our particular theology or understanding of God, neither of us is wrong, because both of us are in some way representing one particular shade of the universal light of God's love. God's love, which, yes, Aiden, loves us all equally, but also differently, according to our unique and particular selves and identities. So maybe none of these images is compelling to you. Maybe you can't quite figure out why Taylor Swift feels like God's love in the world to me, or how it signifies some bridge between the universal and the particular. That's perfect. That's the point. That these are images that clarify the universal and the particular for me. They're by definition particular, loved by me a little more than everyone else. But beyond all these images and balancing acts that we do to try to make sense of these questions, the all-encompassing and specific love of God, I think we all have to find our own answers, our own tree in Emerson's forest, our own song on the radio, our own wavelength in the multicolored refraction of pure light. I think while these questions are near universal, their answers in our limited understanding are particular. The only universal advice that I can give is to honor these questions, ponder them, encourage them, never ever stifle them, sit up in your sleeping bag and ask someone. Because questioning, to me, is not the end of faith. It's actually the beginning of faith. So I pray that we all question this week and that we all feel that universal love of God. Amen.
Lord, we come before you this morning in our smallness, asking to receive your greatness, to see it, to feel it, to know it, in that quiet space of unknowing. And in this quiet space, as we ask for respite from the week, from our busy minds and crowded schedules, from the insistent wish to make orderly what is impossibly and inherently not life. And that what a week it has been, Lord, since we last gathered in your halls, together, one as community. We did not always see you in the moments, Lord, but we know you were there. And we pray now that you reveal yourself in the pattern of retrospect to demonstrate all the ways you have carried us and bid us onward, invited us to act, and begged that we stand back. Shown yourself in our thoughts or in their absence. What a week it has been, Lord, when it feels illogical, Lord, to call your creation good, to accept the mystery of your ways, to hold faith against the odds. Lord, may you remind us that there is more than logic, Lord, and where logic falls short, where reason and interpretation lie flat, Lord, ask us instead to see beauty, to find the one glimmer of light breaking through the clouds, the one painful inch forward as the wind pushes us back, the one reason to stay the course when the trail has washed out. And let that one carry us, for you, God, go beyond our logic, go beyond our reason, beyond our limited scope. One God, but three in one, Creator, Son, and Spirit. A math problem we haven't solved because it's not our homework to solve. Remind us again and again, God, that our task is not to master, to climb the mountains of your mystery and stick a flag at the top, but rather to marvel, to bear witness to your magnificent love, to smile when we see your grace carried out, to cry when we see our error stand in its way, and to accept that both these are holy. They are holy not because they are clear now, but because they will be. We see in a mirror dimly, but soon we shall see face to face, even as we are fully known. Help us, Lord, to hold on to that promise and beyond that, to take pleasure in the dimness of our perceptions, knowing how bright they still, though incomplete, can be. We thank you for that light, Lord, knowing it comes from you. Knowing, God, that there is a difference, a different awe at the top of a mountain peak than there is from the bottom. That from the top, we are given perspective, power, lungs heavy with altitude and effort, and that sense of a thing now finished. But from the bottom, God, where we reside now, in the incomplete act of life, there is wonder. It is our blessing to look up with awe. It is your commandment to look up with awe. It is our prayer that you lift up our chins, that we may look up with awe. We pray this in the name of Jesus, without whose light we could not see. Amen.